Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 42.
Hi, my name is Matthew.
And my name is Henry.
And today we'll be reading from Acts 2, verses 14 to 42. But Peter, standing with 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood, and fire, and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of powers, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having released him from the agony of death. Because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.
Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, even whom the Lord our God calls to him. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls them. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
Yes, that was quite the epic read. Can we give them another hand, please? And I promise this wasn't me just being like, Family Sunday, let's get those kids to work. This is just the passage we had. So good morning, church. We are continuing our series, Uncontainable, where we are walking through the book of Acts, not just to see how the church began, but as the title implies, how the church could not be contained. For centuries before our passage today, God had been promising that he was going to come near, not just in the law, not just in temples, but in power, in presence, and in his people. And the book of Acts, that promise breaks in. We are not seeing a movement gaining momentum. We are seeing heaven colliding with earth. And often, as we've said in weeks past, when those of us in the modern church read the book of Acts, the immediate question becomes, well, why aren't we more like this? How can we be more like this? Because in these pages, we see a church that's fully alive, right? It's bold, it's sacrificial, it's full of power. And honestly, from our context, a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit unexplainable, a little bit uncontainable. And when we try to explain it, we tend, in my experience at least, we tend to drift into one of two instincts. Some of us lean back and say, well, clearly this is all the Holy Spirit's work. So we got to wait for him. We got to wait for him to show up. So we slow down, we listen, we try to make space, we try to discern the promptings and sense when the Spirit is moving, and we're waiting for the kind of direct, clear spiritual movement that we see in Pentecost. And if that doesn't come, we need to wait some more. We need to pray some more. We need to discern. We keep trying to listen and feel him out. On the other hand, some of us lean, you know, we see the apostles constantly moving, and we assume we're just not doing enough. We need to pray more. We need to study more. We need to serve more. We need to worship harder. Maybe the Spirit will show up. Praise God if he does. But in the meantime, Sunday comes every week. So we've got to be ready. And yes, if the Spirit moves, great. But otherwise, it's on us. We just got to get it done. But here in Acts 2, with Peter's very first sermon, neither of these perspectives actually comes to pass. What we see here is not passive waiting. It's not anxious striving. We see something better. The perfect partnership of faithful human obedience and divine power of the Holy Spirit. Because as it turns out, we cannot control the Spirit of God, but we can become a people who are ready for him. And when readiness meets his presence, what happens cannot be contained. And with that in mind, would you please pray with me for this message? Father God, as we have stepped into this account of your church and the miraculous and the spiritual and the supernatural that we are going to encounter page after page, it is hard for many of us to discern what that means for us. Are we going to see movements like this again? Is this possible? Are we not paying attention to the Spirit? Are you just not here? And I pray, God, as we walk through this incredibly memorable passage, this famous passage, your servant Peter's first public sermon, you would speak to us about what we might be assuming, what we might need to re-examine in our own hearts, in our own lives. And I pray ultimately you would bring us closer to you in true partnership with you in a way that many of us, I pray, have not seen or expected. Please surprise us today with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. So, it's been a couple weeks because we had our praise and prayer service last week. So let's pick up, this picks up right where we left off a couple weeks ago with Pastor Benjamin's message. The Holy Spirit had just fallen and anointed the apostles last time on the book of Acts. So, again, rush of wind, tongues of fire, people speaking in languages they had never heard of before. And now there is a crowd gathering. You know, confusion is arising, attention is being locked in, and it's into that moment that Peter steps in. At the start of our passage, Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now, this is the same Peter who, less than 2 months ago, couldn't even stand next to Jesus in a courtyard. He was scared, denying Christ, running away, and now he's standing in front of a city, ready to proclaim. Something has changed, right? But before we rush into that, I want to press on why we need to see why this particular moment matters. Because the Spirit coming down now at Pentecost is not random timing. It is intentional. Jerusalem is packed, not just with locals, but with Jews from all over the world. Hence the what Benjamin preached on a couple weeks ago. There are people who have speak languages from all kinds of different regions. They've all gathered together. Why? Only 50 days earlier, it had also been packed for the festival of Passover. We recognize that as the time of Passion Week when Jesus was crucified. Now they are actually back for another festival, which is the festival of Pentecost. I know for us in the modern church, we hear Pentecost and we think of this day, right? This moment. But this wasn't a title that Luke just arbitrarily slapped onto the fall of the Holy Spirit. At this point in history, Pentecost was a Jewish festival. And it was specifically celebrated as the anniversary of when God descended on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law. That was the day that God came down in fire and wind. That was the day that God declared, "You will be my people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." So I think it's important we don't miss this moment. At Sinai, God came down in fire and wind to give his law. And now, at the anniversary, Pentecost, he comes down in fire and wind to give himself, to give his Holy Spirit a new way of connecting with his people. The crowd is already primed to think about this event. They're remembering Sinai. They're remembering the fire. They're remembering the wind. But this time, they're not seeing it come down on a mountain. They're seeing it come down on people, ordinary people, fishermen, laborers, like speaking in languages they've never learned, declaring the new works of God. This is God's perfect timing. This is God stepping into a moment people already understand and redefining it right in front of them. Now, of course, not everyone receives it this way. As we saw, some in the crowd start grasping for explanations. "Ah, they're drunk," they say. Because even back then, when we like to think, oh, people were more superstitious, when they were confronted with the miraculous, they tried to reach for rational explanations too. And look, as much as we say we want to see miracles, how many of us get scared and pulled back when something happens that we can't explain? We say we want to see God moving, but when he does, in a way that is outside of our comfort zone, how many of us are like, "Can we go back to normal, please?" But Peter won't have it. "These men are not drunk," he says. "It's only 9 in the morning," which, for the record, back then was a legitimate argument. I know with 2026 brunch culture, that might be less convincing, but Peter is making it clear. You know that's not what this is. Drunk people do not speak eloquently in languages they've never learned. Something else is happening. And with that, Peter dives into one of the most famous sermons in history. That said, I am asking for full honesty now. I'll be honest too. How many of us, when we have read this passage, heard it read, see Peter's sermon, and think, "I mean, it's all right. Right? I mean, it's a little messy, or it's a little basic." You know, like if you were launching a global movement, would this be the speech you would write? If we go through it, and we will, at certain points he seems to be misquoting scripture. That seems problematic. He's accusing the crowd a couple of times of being murderers and crucifiers and killers. And to top the whole thing off, it's what, 5 minutes? It's very short. In a world where we have built entire systems around preaching, tools and training, degrees, strategies, cohorts, this probably wouldn't trend. You would probably get a few uncomfortable emails. "That was too harsh. There weren't enough stories." And yet, 3,000 people are cut to the heart. 3,000 lives change in a moment. So when we see this message matched with those kinds of phenomenal results, we assume, rightfully so, that the Holy Spirit is moving. Do we not? But here's where we have to be careful, because it's sometimes we hear that and we draw the wrong conclusions. I once knew a pastor who told me a few times, "Hey, as long as the gospel is preached, Doesn't matter if the sermon's good or bad. Which is, it's good and humble, but it does lead us back into that first instinct, which is the Spirit is the one who's doing all the work, and we're just along for the ride. Let me ask you guys this. How many of you, when you read this passage, when we see Peter stepping out and seemingly pulling a message out of nowhere on the fly, think back, maybe, to this reassuring promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 19. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What is the implication? What do we think that means? I'll tell you how I've read it over the years, and honestly how it's been portrayed to me through many different capacities, implicitly or explicitly, and I think this is how most of us imagine it. I think we assume the Holy Spirit is basically Professor X. You know, from the X-Men, bald guy, wheelchair, expertly played by Sir Patrick Stewart. Very kind, very wise, bastion of everything good, and he has, what? Telepathic powers, right? He can read minds. He can speak to minds. He can, in a pinch, control minds. So if the X-Men are ever in trouble, Professor X can instantly send some thoughts. Cyclops to the left, Wolverine to the right. Or he can take over a bad guy and make him work for the right side. He just takes over brains. How many of us think the Holy Spirit works like that? Just takes over our brains, gives us such a clear direction that, which honestly would help some of us, myself included, anytime. But that's how we think of it. Like he steps in, he overrides us, he gives us the exact words, feeds us everything line by line, carries us through the whole thing. Like you're just along for the ride, like it's some kind of sudden, effortless, irresistible, unmistakable, supernatural possession. And that's what we strive for. That's what we pray for. A lot of churches lean in that direction, where everything is about chasing that kind of overwhelming, unmistakable spiritual experience. But I know us. I'm guessing most of us are uncomfortable with that idea. We don't really know what to do with it. So we tend to swing the other direction, where we plan, and we structure, and we color code, and we prepare. We do the work, and maybe the Spirit will show up on the way. But it's really on us. But here is the tension. As I mentioned, both of those instincts, the passive waiting and the anxious striving, still miss what's happening here. Because on the one hand, what we have here clearly involves the Spirit working in a very supernatural, unpredictable, uncontainable way. I'm going to keep plugging that title. Again, tongues of fire, people speaking in other languages. This is not controlled, at least not by us. This is the Spirit of God moving in power. But there is also nothing in the text that suggests that the Spirit has somehow overridden Peter or is feeding him his sermon line by line. In fact, as we're going to go through, the text actually indicates a lot of preparation and thought was put into this. We see a man who is ready for the moment. Like, yes, this is Peter's first sermon, but this is still Peter that we're talking about. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, failing, being restored, directly discipled by God himself. Hearing Scripture explained, not just correctly, but completely. And he's just spent 10 days in prayer with the other disciples since the ascension. He's been thinking about this, dwelling on this, praying about this, wondering what is he going to say now that he knows his call is to be a witness to the nations. So what happens when the moment comes? The Spirit does not replace Peter. He doesn't puppeteer Peter. He works with Peter. He works through Peter. This is a partnership, a direct, intentional partnership. A man who prayed over and thought through and prepared what he was going to say, and the Spirit working and moving through Peter's words and, more importantly, in the hearts of his listeners. Faithful human obedience and supernatural divine power coming together. Not bypassing his mind, but fulfilling it. Not erasing his voice, empowering it. This is not divine interruption or divine puppetry. This is divine partnership. And this is where this becomes deeply personal for us, church, because we cannot control the Spirit of God, but we can become the people who are ready to be the kind of people that he delights to work through. Kids, you know how your parents, maybe not now, if some of you are older, but used to say like, all right, it's time to get ready. Get ready. And you say, I am ready. And they have to look at you and say like, no, shoes, coat, backpack, and you get them on. Now you're ready. I'm sure that doesn't apply to any of you right now. But it's the same thing here. Now I'm talking to the adults in the room. We got to get our spiritual shoes on. We got to get our spiritual coats on, our spiritual backpacks. And now we're ready. And if we look closer at this sermon, I think you will see just how ready Peter was. So he starts the way faithful preaching always begins, with a scripture passage. He pulls out Joel 2, 28 through 32, when God promised generations ago that he was going to pour out his Spirit. But as I mentioned, if Peter was preaching today, chances are he would immediately get in trouble, possibly canceled, because he seemingly misquotes it right off the top. In Acts, he starts with, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." But if you want to flip back to the actual Joel 2:28, you will see that it starts with, "Then afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And then later in verse 18 here in the Acts reading, he adds the phrase, "And they shall prophesy," when that's not really in the original text. He's kind of like repeating himself. Now, of course, we could take these and just shrug them off as honest mistakes. Those of you who know your church history, you know physical Bibles were not prevalent. Peter would not have had a copy right in front of him to read word for word. So maybe he misremembered. But isn't it interesting that we are not hearing the audio track of this account? We do not have access to Peter's podcast. Instead, what we're doing, we are reading Luke's account of what happened. Luke, the doctor, the documentarian, the one who wanted to be accurate. Which begs the question, why is Luke keeping this in here? Like, he could have easily gone back to Joel and be like, Peter misquote, I'll help him out. Here we go. We'll make it right. Unless these are not mistakes. This isn't Peter flubbing his line. This is Peter drawing from what he's been soaking in for years. This isn't Peter misquoting or taking scripture out of context. This is Peter redirecting people, rooting scripture in its true context. This is interpretation in real time. It is preparation meeting opportunity. Because every person listening already knew prophecies like Joel were referring to the last days. The time when God was coming to reestablish his kingdom. So by starting with that phrase, in the last days, instead of just afterward, which is a vague way of saying the same thing, he is actively reminding those that are listening, guys, now's the time. We're in it. God is restoring his kingdom. Look around. The Spirit is being poured out, which means the Messiah we have been waiting for has come. Peter knows where they are, and he meets them where they are. Their context, their scripture, their story, their expectations. And from that point, he leads them forward straight to Jesus. Verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. So Peter names Jesus of Nazareth not as an abstract idea or some distant religious figure. He says, you know this man. You've heard the story. Some of you saw the miracles. And above all, you knew God's hand was on him. Jesus was a major public figure of the time. He was the talk of the town, the talk of the nation. He had only been crucified a couple of months ago. They would have known who Jesus was. And then Peter says the thing no one wants to hear. That despite knowing that Jesus was from God, you crucified him. You killed him. Wow. That is not soft. That is not a gentle challenge. But it is necessary. Because the gospel never becomes good news until we are willing to tell the truth about the bad news. And Peter is not just assigning blame to one crowd in one city on one day. He is naming a universal truth. Because Jesus was not just killed by some corrupt leaders. He wasn't just killed by Roman power or even an angry mob. Jesus was killed because humanity needed saving. Which means this accusation reaches farther than Jerusalem. This is not just their story, it is ours. Our sin is what put him up there. Our rebellion is what nailed him to that cross. And Peter knows that the people he's talking to and all of us today need to feel the weight of that before we can receive the wonder of what comes next. Because he doesn't stop with, you crucified him. He goes on to say, but God raised him up, having released him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Not unlikely, impossible for him to be held by death. That's an extraordinary claim as it is. Jesus died and came back. If we heard that today, someone died and came back 3 days later, even in the faith, we would have some questions. But to believe this, for us might be hard. For first century Jews, it was unheard of. Because in that culture, some people believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, the sort of like distant theological concept, but no one believed that God would raise someone from the dead in the middle of history, much less someone who was crucified. Because to be crucified was a cursed death in the eyes of the Jewish faith. Going back to Deuteronomy 21:23, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So not only why would God bring someone back in the middle of history, but to bring back someone he cursed? And yet Peter needs to drive this home because he is laying out the foundational proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is pointing again to the fact that Peter is inviting his audience to think, to grapple with this, to not just be swept up in the emotions and the awe of a miraculous encounter with the Spirit, but to understand the truth under it. Jesus was not simply another martyr. He was not just another prophet crushed by empire. He is the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, then even death cannot have the final say on him. And to reiterate this, to drive it further home, he reaches again into Scripture, this time to Psalm 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to focus on the verse he focuses on. In Acts 2:27, he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. Now, this is a psalm written by King David, And if we read it through that context, it seems like David's talking about himself, and that seems pretty straightforward when we read that verse like that. It seems like David is praising God because he's convinced God will not abandon him to Hades or corruption, which is a way of saying death, the grave. And yet after stating this, Peter calls out, verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter's asking, he's challenging the crowd, what do we do with this verse? Was David wrong? Was God exaggerating? Did he pull the rug out from under his beloved David? Was this just poetic language? And Peter's answer is no. This is not a broken promise. This is bigger than any of you have realized. Because David wasn't only speaking as a king, he was speaking as a prophet. Verse 30, "Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, 'He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption.'" So he's laying out something that's very prevalent in Old Testament prophecy, where people can be speaking in the first person, but actually be speaking about something else. And he is recontextualizing and saying, this verse is about the Messiah, which means whoever that Messiah is has to be someone that is not in the grave. Again, logical, thought out. This isn't random emotional inspiration. This is a mind shaped by Scripture, shaped by his experiences with Christ, and now empowered by the Spirit. He is showing them that the whole story has been moving to this. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the promises specific to David, all of them converging in the person of Jesus Christ. And let's remember, this is not just Peter preaching. He's got some backup. It's the only reason he can land with verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses." Who are the witnesses? The disciples, thank you, the apostles. And who are the disciples to this crowd? Nobody. They're a bunch of guys. They're not priests. They are not appointed authorities. They are not influencers. There are no blue check marks next to their posts. If a small crowd of dudes came up to you and said, "Hey, our friend rose from the dead. He's God. You should come worship him." You would probably walk away, right? Maybe run. Unless those same men were doing something miraculous, like speaking your specific language that they had no reason to know, speaking it fluently, using catchphrases from your childhood, saying stuff only you would have understood, declaring the works of God with clarity and power. If that was happening, you might listen a little closer. Human obedience and witness, spiritual power, working together. And Peter continues, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Again, calling back to David, using this language that God is bringing my Lord, i.e. the Messiah, to his right hand, and laying out, if Jesus is not the Messiah, if he is not seated at God's right hand, why are his followers being baptized in the Spirit right in front of you? Why would God allow that unless this were true? And then Peter ends with not just a conclusion, but a confrontation. Verse 36, "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I hope you can see that even with all the miraculous happening around, Peter has actually put a really solid gospel presentation together. He has met his audience where they were at. He used the context that he knew they would understand and relate to. And he has made a valid claim backed not only by miraculous events, but by solid scriptural exegesis. And then he challenges them to either accept or reject his claim. Like, don't just listen to this, but respond to it. And the question is, will they receive it? And immediately we see it happens. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And this is the real movement of the Holy Spirit, because the response we see is not what we're used to here in church. As it says just a few verses down, Peter doesn't just get 3,000 people to sign a visitor card or check things out. They're not just like, "Oh, I'm going to journal about this and I'll come back next Sunday." It says 3,000 people are cut to the heart and asking, "Brothers, what should we do?" And that is a question that comes out of desperation and conviction, not just feeling challenged, not just feeling moved. And only the Holy Spirit can bring about a response like this to the gospel. Peter met them with reason and a little conviction, but this goes way beyond a logical conclusion. This is not, what a compelling argument. I see it. There are some things I need to change in my life. This is, "Oh my gosh, what have we done? The Messiah was here. We killed him. We will do anything to make this right." As the late Tim Keller once put it, this is not just a conviction that they broke the rules, that they messed up and they have to get a few things realigned. This is a conviction that they have broken God's heart. Because if this is what Jesus Christ, God Himself, would do for you, live and die a cursed death, and then turn around and offer you forgiveness and the baptism of His own Holy Spirit, this is not just a God who wants your obedience or some kind of cognitive acceptance of His existence and His moral standards. This is a God who wants you. This is a God who would do anything to bring you home. And all He is asking, really, at the end of the day, is that you do. Because as Peter lays out next, Peter said to them, "Repent," which means turn back. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him." In other words, come home. And God will encompass you, forgive you, cleanse you, and dwell with you forever. He will forevermore partner with you. That is what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. It is not a rush of power at random moments. It is not the abandonment of our autonomy for some really strong emotional push. It is an eternal presence. The Spirit doesn't just visit you occasionally. He dwells with you. He is with you in all of your quiet moments, when you're grappling with your faith, struggling through your anxieties, navigating your relationships, even when you're just stressing out because you're trying to connect with Him. He's there. He's there as you're preparing for what He might call you to do. And of course, He is also with you in the exciting moments, in the explosions of power and focus, where He is clearly giving you the drive and the clarity of what you're supposed to do in the moment, but He is not controlling you. He doesn't want puppets. The Spirit is always with you, and the key is to trust that, to expect it, to live out of that truth. He moves in every conviction, every response to the gospel, in every quiet invitation to church, and yes, in every tour de force message or miracle. Now, here's where we have to be honest and where I think we might struggle. There are no guaranteed results with the Spirit. As we're going to see in this book, there are plenty of other times where Peter preaches or other disciples preach to large crowds, and they don't see conversions, they see prison sentences. Some of them are killed on the spot. That doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't moving, or that the Spirit wasn't present. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have no responsibility, that we should not be doing the best we can with what we have been given. As Peter himself tells us in one of his letters, 1 Peter 3, verse 14, "But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." Always be ready, because we are working with the Spirit just as He is working with us. The Spirit is not looking for people to control. He is looking for people who are ready. Ready in the Word, ready in obedience and prayer, ready in faith. So here's the question. Not will God move, or when will God move? He already has. The question is, are we ready to move with Him? Because when the Spirit moves through people who are ready, you don't control it, you don't manage it, but you step into something that cannot be contained. Let us pray. Father God, we can be an expectant people, but sometimes that expectation comes with nerves and fear, worrying, are we doing the right thing in this capacity? Oh, Holy Spirit, please come and make it clear. These are valid prayers. These are valid concerns. But as we are waiting for those moments that get us excited, please help us remember, you haven't left. Like, it's not like you're out on vacation and we're just waiting for you to come back and visit. Like, you are with us in every moment. You are guiding us. You are growing us. You are healing us. We do not need to wait for the fire and the wind. You are already here with us. And I pray, God, that you would ease our fears and fill us with boldness, the confidence in who we are, the promise you have made through your Spirit, through your Word. Let that root us and drive us, knowing you are there to meet us in every circumstance. We might not always get it right, but we know you are with us in the good, the light moments, and the dark. I pray for everyone in this room, God, who is feeling a struggle, feeling maybe, I must be doing something wrong because the Spirit isn't moving me. Maybe my sin has gotten too big. The Spirit doesn't want to talk to me. I pray for reassurance of your presence today, God. Remind everyone here of the promises you've made, the promises you have signed off in your own blood. Help us live in that. Help us trust in that. Help us move in that. Let our faith meet you in power. And let us not be shaken again. This is our prayer today, God. We want to partner with you as we know you want to partner with us. Thank you for making that possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.